Where we will begin this morning, Ephesians chapter 4, and we hope to cover most of chapter 4 and chapter 5 today as we're moving on. But I always like to set, you know, what we're reading in its context so that we can get a feel, you know, of we're not just turning in our Bibles to the book of Ephesians, but we're listening in to what Paul is writing to a church in an extraordinary city in the Roman Empire. And if you go right back to Abraham, you'll always see that the people of God are coming into contact with the great empires of the day. And so, of course, Abraham's descendants, immediately, they go down to the great empire of Egypt, and they're there for 400 years. We move through the period of the kings, and then the northern 10 tribes are taken captivity by the superpower of the day, which is Assyria. We move through a little more time, and the southern kingdom is taken captive by what is now the superpower of the day, which is Babylon. And in fact, after those two captivities, most of Israel never came back into the land. The 10 tribes in the north were largely dispersed. We speak about the lost tribes. They weren't all lost, but most of them integrated into the nations. However, Judah and Levi and Benjamin and some others kept their purity. You move on a little bit, and suddenly they are invaded by the Persians. After the Persian Empire falls, Alexander comes through the land, and Greece is in ascendancy. And they're interacting all the time. They're interacting all the time with these great superpowers. And that was part of God's plan. Part of God's plan. When Paul will go out on his missionary journeys, there will be synagogues everywhere, simply because the people of God have got scattered. When Jesus was born, there were twice as many Jews that lived outside of Israel than lived within Israel. And so Alexander, the Greek Empire, falls. And now we have the great Roman Empire that rules. It's the Pax Romana. There is, in one sense, peace, but it's peace with an iron fist. It's peace with an iron fist. And Paul now has penetrated right into the hearts of this superpower of the day. So much so that when he writes to the Philippians, you remember now we have these four books. We have what we're in now, Ephesians, and then we will have Colossians and Philippians and Philemon, all written from Paul's prison cell in Rome. But when he's writing, you remember, to the Philippians, he says, all those of Caesar's household greet you. And then he says it's known throughout the whole Praetorian Guard. The Praetorian Guard were the bodyguards of Caesar, that my imprisonment is for Christ. And so now Paul has penetrated even into Caesar's household. And there they're believing. And he says, the saints greet you, especially those of Caesar's household. And so now the gospel has penetrated to the heart of the empire. And Paul is looking back because he is not only an apostle, he is a pastor. And he's looking back at the churches he has planted. And as a father, he's concerned for his children. And he is particularly concerned for Ephesus, this great city. And you remember I enumerated five things which I've had in my mind for years that sums up this city. You remember it was money. It was called the treasure trove. The treasure trove of that part of the Mediterranean. Money, sex, because the great temple of Diana, one of the great seven wonders of the ancient world, was a brothel. It was a brothel, over 1,000 prostitutes available there. It was also the bank. It was the brothel and the bank. So money, sex, power, because Ephesus was a center of the imperial cult. And if Ephesus was a center of the imperial cult, where you're saying, say, Caesar, Kurios, Caesar is Lord, and suddenly there are these people springing up saying, Jesu Kurios, Jesus is the Lord of the world. Now Caesar has a rival. So money, sex, power, violence, because if you got to the Temple of Diana from anywhere in the Roman Empire, you had asylum. Okay, you did not have to give account for your crimes. So the city had a high population of criminals. And then finally, the occult, the famous Ephesian, what they called Ephesian letters, which were tied up with occult practices and were worn as a kind of talisman. And so that's Ephesus. I'm not sure if I would have liked the job of looking after a church in that city. But Paul, in prison, Ephesus is on his heart, and he writes to them. And so this morning, all we're doing is listening in. We're listening in to what he's got to say. And you remember that I said, first three chapters, he lays down teaching, he lays down doctrine. Last three chapters, beginning this morning, chapter 4, okay, he now starts to apply it. And I use the illustration. How many of you have ever pushed a car? Pushed a car? Almost everybody. It is not a happy experience, okay? It's not a happy experience. And sometimes we make the great mistake, as Christians, of kind of coming to somebody and saying, you know, brother, you know, you should witness for Christ, or brother, you know, you should get hold of your temper, or, you know, brother, you should, and it's all exhortation. Well, that's like sometimes just pushing a car. But if we fill the tank up with gasoline, and then that gets compressed and ignited with a spark and drives a piston, suddenly, hey, the work is over. And what Paul does in chapters 1, 2, and 3 is fill up the tank, okay, with the glories of Christ, with the glory of the cross and the resurrection and us being raised up and seated with Christ and being given the Spirit. Now, he only needs a spark. And chapters 4, 5, and 6, where he's giving application, hey, we are, I was going to say steaming, that's the wrong metaphor. We are smoking, that's right, we're smoking along the highway, that's right. That could be taken in two different ways, Dan, but... smoking along the highway. So, This is our little map. If Jenny, you can focus that for me. And Paul, this is his third missionary journey. When he went back from Antioch, Antioch was his base. Through the mountains to the churches he had planted in his first missionary journey. And then he finally crosses the highest mountain range and moves down to Philippi, where the church is planted. But now, I can't get it on the map, but now he's way over here in prison in Rome, and he is writing to Ephesus. He's writing to Colossae, just 100 miles away. He was writing to Philippi, and he sent the letter to Philemon, also back here. And so that's where we are, and we'll start to read from chapter 4, if you'd follow along. Chapter 4, verse 1. As a prisoner for the Lord, as a prisoner for the Lord, I urge you to walk worthy of the calling you have received. And you remember, I've mentioned a number of weeks, Watchman Nee's little book on Ephesians, which you should read, which is called Sit, Walk, Stand. And the first three chapters, we've been raised up with Christ and seated. Sit. That's where you begin, by knowing that you're seated with Christ. Now he's going to say, now walk it out. Walk it out in your daily life. And then he'll conclude in chapter 6 by saying, and having done all, stand. So walk worthy of the calling you've received. Be humble and gentle and patient. The Romans despised those three things. Humbleness, gentleness, and patience. They thought they were weaknesses. But Paul, writing into the heart of the empire, says, no, these are godly things. Bearing with one another in love. Verse 3. Make every effort, literally show passion, be passionate, to keep the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace. That word bond is exactly the same word that Paul uses when he says, I am in bonds. I am in chains. So we show passion to keep the chains of peace. We're chained together by peace. Verse 4, there's one body and one spirit, just as you were called to one hope when you were called. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. I'm just going to make a few comments. As I've said before, I can't mention every verse. It would take too long, but I will mention some of the things. And you should have, I'm not sure what color it is, you should have a sheet. My notes are not exactly the same as yours, but you should have some notes on Ephesians chapter 4. Everybody got notes? Okay, on Ephesians chapter 4. And does anybody not have those notes? We can get some from the back. Jeff can get some. Jeff will bring them in, and just raise your hand so you can follow along. What we will deal with is the unity of the body. I've just read about that. The diversity of the body and the maturity of the body up to verse 16. So, number one, Paul says, preserve the unity of the body. And this is what he says, okay? We use the bond of peace, and there is one body, one spirit, just as you were called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, and one God and Father of all. Okay? One, two, three, four, five, six, seven. Seven times he uses the word one. And Paul demonstrates, okay, this unity of the body in saying seven times, okay, one body, one spirit, and so on. And then I want you to notice here that the body of Christ and the person of Christ, head and body, can't be separated in the thinking of Paul. That's why he says one body and one Lord. Okay, they are indivisible. And I've said it before, but I'll say it again, that it is my body that makes me available. Now, if my body was sick this morning, okay, I wouldn't be here. Okay? You know, I can't float in, okay, in a disembodied state. It's my body that makes me available. Okay, if I was sick, I had no class this morning. Now, it is the body of Christ that makes him available. Now, we are such radical, autonomous individuals that we don't realize that. I used to have a great admiration for people, you know, they would need to seek God for guidance, or they needed to seek God for encouragement, or for a financial breakthrough, or for a new endowment of the Spirit. And they would lock themselves in their room for 3 days. And I would greatly admire that. But I don't anymore. Now you can do it, but you see, it's my body that makes me available, and it's the body of Jesus that makes him available. And so if you need encouragement, if you need guidance, if you need prayer for deliverance, if you need this morning a fresh touch of the Holy Spirit, it's his body that makes him available. Be with his people. And that's where the Spirit is flowing. But so often we do not realize that. I've had so many people who have really been in a difficult situation, a critical situation. And they say, you know, people have been so kind to me. People have been so kind to me, but you know, I just can't seem to hear from God. And, you know, you've got a temperature of 105. No wonder they can't hear from God and whatever. But people have been, no, it's not people being kind. It's Jesus ministering to you through his body. And that's why Paul, even though he meets Jesus on the Damascus Road, before he can be filled with the Spirit, Ananias has to come, because Paul has to realize that Jesus is available through his body. Remember that. I've often said, probably more times than you wish I would have said, the quotation of George MacDonald. C.S. Lewis said, "I've never written anything that has not been an echo of something that George MacDonald said." And he said that God's light not only shines on us vertically, as it were, through that skylight, but it shines on us horizontally through his body. It's my body that makes me available. It's the body of Christ that makes him available. And I always remember, probably 25 years ago, Gerald Coates telling a story of a missionary who had retired, and he was in prayer, and he saw a vision. And he was kneeling on the floor, and he saw sandals and a robe, and he just knew it was the Lord. And he lifted up his head a little bit, and like in Revelation, he could see the sash around the way, and echoing in his heart as he began to look up in the vision was, I'm going to see his face. I'm going to see his face. He looked higher and he could see the breastplate. And I'm going to see his face. And then the vision ended. And he cried out to God. He said, Lord, why didn't I see your face? You know, why did the vision end? Why didn't I see your face? And the Lord said to him, I didn't want you to see my face. I wanted you to see my body. It's beautiful, isn't it? It's beautiful. And in Paul's theology, you can never separate these two things. Never separate them. And then he says in verse 6, and I want to emphasize this, one God and Father of all, who's over all and through all and in all. Now notice what he says. He is the Father of all. And he is, Father of all. And he is over all and through all and in all. Okay, he's the Father of all, Jew and Gentile. He's over all. Fatherhood is the umbrella under which we live. And he's through all. Fatherhood ties us together. As I was saying last week, that's how we come together. We're adopted into this family. We discover we're brothers and sisters. And he is in all. And I love what Jesus said in John 14, where he said, if anybody loves me and keeps my commandments, my Father will love him, and we will come, and we will make our home in him. God wants to make his home in you. Isn't that beautiful? Isn't that beautiful? You see, at Pentecost, God changed his zip code. Okay? Because he came down. Because he wants to make his home in us. What a beautiful thought. The Father and the Son, by the Spirit, want to make their home in you. Their home in you. And Paul speaks of this fatherhood. But there's just one other thing that I want to say. I want to jump forward to verse 14 and 15, which we will get to, but I need to mention something very important, and therefore I'm going to go right down to verses 14 and 15, where Paul says, For this reason I kneel before the Father, from whom all fatherhood in heaven and earth is named. And so he's kneeling before the Father, who's the fountainhead of all fatherhood. Now, what I want to say, this is very, very important. God does not embrace the metaphor of father like he does the metaphor of a shepherd. Okay, so you see a shepherd, and then God says, that's what I'm like. I'm the good shepherd. God doesn't say, okay, you see your father, and that's what I'm like. I'm like God is not like a father. God is a father. He is like a shepherd, but he is the fountainhead of all fatherhood. There was never a time when he did not have a son through all eternity. And so, now we get to something very, very important here. God does not embrace the metaphor of father so we can understand him through our human fathers. Okay? You see, it's the other way round. We understand human fatherhood by seeing what divine fatherhood is like. You see, we don't get the revelation of fatherhood through our own fathers. As good as your father may have been, we get the revelation of fatherhood through the fountain of all fatherhood in heaven and on earth, from one who there never was a time in eternity where he was not father. And you see, human fatherhood is just a reflection of that. Whereas when God says, I'm the good shepherd, we're wandering around with our sheep and we know what a shepherd is supposed to be like. And God uses that metaphor, okay? But in his being, he's not a shepherd. In his being, he is a father. Now, why I say that, we understand human fatherhood by seeing what divine fatherhood is like. All of you involved in counseling have met people, and they say things like this: I can't stand the word fatherhood for God because my father was an alcoholic, or my father was abusive, so on and so forth. Well, let me say this. You were never supposed to understand the fatherhood of God through your father. You were supposed to understand it through the relationship of exhaustive love. The father pours out his love on the son, and the son reciprocates and pours out his love exhaustively on the father. That's where we learn it. That's where we saw it in the incarnation. And that's very important. My father left when I was a year old. He went to Africa to work, and I saw him for a week when I was 11. Okay? But I wasn't disadvantaged, because when I was 17, I met the real father, okay, who mentored me in what fatherhood and sonship was all about. And so there's hope for people who have been in abusive situations, be they male or female, because you see, we understand fatherhood. We understand fatherhood by seeing what divine fatherhood is like. And let me just also say that if somebody knows that they had a bad father, they must know something of what a good father is like. Correct? Okay, so I just say that as an encouragement, because we live in a generation where many people don't have a father, like myself, or their father was abusive, but that does not disadvantage us, okay? Because you see, we understand fatherhood by seeing divine fatherhood, the one from all fatherhood in heaven and on earth is named. Okay, let's read a little more. Verse 7. Verse 7 of Ephesians 4. We'll move on. So follow with me. Now he moves from unity to diversity, but to each one of us. Now note that, to each one of us. Nobody in this room is excluded. To each one of us, grace has been given as Christ has apportioned it. This is why it says, when he ascended on high, he led captives in his train and gave gifts to men. This is a quote from Psalm 68, and I hope that I have time to mention it, because it's an astonishing quotation. Verse 9, what does he ascended mean, except that he also descended to the lower regions, that is, to the earth? Now, in your translation, it may not quite catch that nuance. You say they had the upper regions, that was heaven, and the lower regions, that was the earth. In some translations, it sounds like the lower regions are kind of under the earth, the kind of nether world, but that's not what's in mind here. Verse 10, and he who descended in incarnation, descended to the earth, is the one who ascended higher than all the heavens in order to fill the whole universe. He intends to fill the whole universe with redemptive, welcoming love. The whole cosmos. That is the intention of God. And it is a wonderful, a thrilling thing. Verse 11. And it was he who gave some to be apostles, some to be prophets, some to be evangelists, and some to be pastors and teachers. Now, verse 12 is one of those verses where we have to get the translation right. And those, how many of you grew up with the King James Bible? Okay, many of us did. How many of you still use the King James Bible? Okay, it's a good translation. But in verse 12, they got it wrong. In verse 12, they got it wrong. And I'll explain how it read in the King James and how it should be read. Okay, if you had a King James or if you have one this morning, verse 12, okay, in verse 11, he gave some to be pastors and teachers. Why? For the perfecting of the saints, comma, for the work of ministry, comma, and for the edifying of the body of Christ. And so what's the work of pastors? Well, to perfect the saints, to do the work of the ministry, and to build up the body of Christ. Wrong. Okay? There was a couple of little commas there that weren't there in the Greek. Okay? So now, I'll read it as it should be read. And he gave some to be pastors and teachers for the perfecting, which is really, should be translated, preparation, for the preparation of the saints, take out the comma, for the preparation of the saints for the work of ministry. Who does the work of ministry? The saints, okay, not the pastors and the teachers. Okay, they prepare the saints for the work of ministry. And the work of ministry is not done by pastors and teachers. Of course, that word ministry, diakonia, means service, all kinds of service. And my job is to build you up so that you can go out in the name of Jesus and do works of service in the community. And then the body will be built up, not in the sense of being edified, in the sense of a structure. The word edification is to build, and it can be metaphorical or literal. here is as we out there do works of service, they'll see our good works, glorify our Father in heaven, and the body of Christ will increase numerically. So that's just an example of the King James is a beautiful translation, but here they got it wrong, okay? Because it's to build up the saints for the work of ministry. Just take out the comma and you should be doing okay. Verse 13, until we all, notice the all, reach the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God and become mature, attaining to the whole measure of the fullness of Christ. That is an astonishing, astonishing verse. Let me just then go over this. Okay, we're now, having looked at the unity, we're now looking at the diversity of the body. And Paul has said, to each one of us, grace was given. Therefore it says, when he ascended on high, Psalm 68, he led a host of captives. Now, many have thought that Jesus descended, okay, he descended, as it were, to Abraham's bosom, or to Sheol, or to Hades, the place of the dead, and then the righteous, he took them captives in his train, in his ascension. That's not what it's saying. It's not what it's saying. Okay? Many of us read the verse that way, but that is not, and particularly when you go to Psalm 68, you'll see that. Now, we'll get it from verse 9. What does he ascended mean, except that he also descended? Okay, now I've put the other translation to the lower parts. It should be comma, the earth. The upper part, heaven. Lower part, earth. Not the creed that says he descended into hell. That's not it here. But he descended to the earth in incarnation. In incarnation. So what's Paul saying? He is saying four things. Okay, four things. Number one, that Christ plundered the enemies of the kingdom and utterly defeated it by his death and resurrection. Number two, when he ascended, he led the powers of darkness captive in his train. And Paul is using a metaphor from when a Roman general would win a great battle. He would return to Rome in what they called a triumphal procession. And in his train would be the captives, not all the soldiers. It would be the great generals and captives of the army he had defeated. And it's like when he rises and ascends, you remember Paul says, on the cross, he disarmed principalities and powers. And now they are subject to him. They're subject to the name of Jesus. They are disarmed. Yes, we still wrestle with them, but Jesus has taken away their arms and they're subject now. He has given a name above every other name. And they recognize that name. And so he's using that metaphor here. Thirdly, you see the proof of his victory. When a general would march into Rome in this great triumphal procession, he would give gifts, and the gifts would be the spoils. And of course, when it says he gave gifts to men, apostles, prophets, pastors, teachers, they were once held captive by the enemy, but his cross and resurrection has freed them. And now, They have a transfer of allegiance. And now they're gifts to the church. Gifts to the church. That's where he's going in this argument. And finally, these gifts are to extend even further his victory into the earth. And that's where Paul is going in these verses. But I must mention verse 10 again, because it's a wonderful verse. He who descended is also he who ascended far above all the heavens. Paul says he was caught up where? He was caught up into the you know it. Into the third heaven, okay? The Jews, some of them thought there was three layers of heaven. Some thought there were seven layers of heaven before you got up, actually right into the glory and presence of God. Well, however many heavens there are, he ascended far above them all. And why is this is so wonderful, it's so thrilling, is that if we go back to the Old Testament, if we go back to the Old Testament, you see Yahweh is described in the Old Testament as the God whom the heavens cannot contain. That's Solomon's prayer. And now that is ascribed to Christ. He who ascended far above all the heavens. Solomon prayed and he said, I've built this temple, but the heavens and the heaven of heavens can't contain you. And now that language is used for Jesus, who's ascended far above, okay, far above the heaven of heavens, so he can fill the universe with redemptive, welcoming love. That's where we're going. That's where Paul is going. And so, he then gave some, as I've said, as apostles, some as prophets, some as evangelists, some as pastors and teachers. This is the rainbow ministry of Christ. To make up the ministry of Christ, one person can't do it. We need this rainbow ministry of apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, and teachers. Now, you have a sheet, I'm not sure what color it is, that is squared off. And if, Jenny, if you can kind of focus this for me, so that we... What color is that sheet, folks?
Orange.
I'm not very good with colors. I'm not colorblind. I'm not very good at describing them. And to get where Paul is going here, I can work through your sheet. And if you go to Romans 12, you'll find seven gifts mentioned. 1 Corinthians 12, 9 gifts. Ephesians 4, where we are here, 5 gifts. Now, if you look closely in the text, in Romans 12, they're called, in verse 3, the gifts of God. In 1 Corinthians 12, verse 8, they're called the gifts of the Spirit. In Ephesians 4, verse 7, they're called the gifts of Christ. And so we have some nuances coming in here that are important for us. Okay, moving down, in Romans 12, they're called, well, they're not actually called, but we call them motivational gifts. Because Paul says, now if you give, give generously, speaking about your motivation. If you administrate, administrate diligently. That's your motivation. If you show mercy, show it cheerfully. So he's dealing with motivations. However, when he gets to the gift of 1 Corinthians 12, wisdom, knowledge, faith, healing, miracles, he speaks of not motivations, but in verse 7, the manifestation of the Spirit is given for the common good. Now that's wonderful, because it means that when we're together, okay, God, or I should say the Spirit can come on Bill, and any of these can be manifested through him. Because they're not things that he holds, but they're manifestations of the Spirit through Bill to other people. So somebody needs a word of knowledge, and it comes through Bill. Somebody needs a healing, and it comes through Bob. Somebody needs a word of wisdom, and it comes through Mike. It's just that man, and that's the exciting thing, that when we're together, because the one who is every gift, okay, Jesus said, you remember, John 14, okay, he that loves me keeps my commandments, my Father will love him, and we will come and make our home where? In him, by the Spirit. So the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit have made their home in you. And that means that they can manifest through you. They can manifest through you, okay, a gift that is for, it's not for you, it's for the body of Christ. It's for the body of Christ. And so there is this lovely manifestation of the gifts. But when we move over to Ephesians, where we are, the thought is not motivation or manifestation, but it's ministry. Because these are ministry gifts to the body. Okay? These are gifts, okay, of the Spirit to individuals. These are gifts of individuals to the church. Now we have another nuance that comes out that's very important to us. When we're in Romans 12, okay, we have the word that we have different gifts. So this morning, folks, you have one of these. Okay? You have one of these. You may not know that you have it, but you do. You do, and you need to discover it. Because Paul says, we have different gifts. When we get here, Paul says in 12:31 and 14:1, that we should desire spiritual gifts. Why? So that you can say, I can prophesy. No. You desire spiritual gifts because you know, well, you don't know, but the Holy Spirit knows that Susan needs a word of prophecy. She needs to hear from God this morning. And we desire spiritual gifts so that together, what God wants to do, okay, thinking of somebody for Bill, okay, he can do it, okay, because he can manifest something through Dave. Dave doesn't know it, okay. Well, he might know it, okay, but it is something that the Holy Spirit knows that Bill might need this morning. And when we come to Ephesians 4, the word changes again. And it's not that we have gifts or we desire them, but some, okay, he gave some to become. You see, you now hear. You can all prophesy, Paul says, but some are prophets through the exercise of that gift, they've realized that they have a prophetic mantle. We all do evangelism, but some become evangelists. We all shepherd each other. We're told to do that in Hebrews, literally. Okay? But some are shepherds. Okay? We should all be able to teach. Okay? That might be teaching your children, might be teaching a small group. Okay? But some are teachers. And then finally, in Romans 12, it's a function. Okay? The members do not all have the same function. There's diversity. Okay? 1 Corinthians 12, it's not function, it's gifting. To be passed on. It's a gift to be passed on. And then here in Ephesians 4, where we are today, it's not function. It is, well, I say it's not gifting in the sense of manifestation, but it's vocation. He gave some to be apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, and teachers. But the really exciting bit, which is Psalm 68, I haven't got to yet, okay? That's the really exciting bit. And I keep teasing you, but I don't want to stop there yet. Because all our time will go, and I want to move on. And so, verse 12, I've mentioned, for the equipping of the saints for the work of service. And what changed the ancient world, what changed the Roman Empire, were two things. Every historian will tell you that two things changed the Roman Empire. Well, perhaps I should say three things to get it perfectly accurate. The first was the preaching that it was Jesu Kurios. The first was the preaching. The second was miracles. And you find that all the way through the book of Acts. And the third was what is right here, that the saints were equipped for the works of service. And what shook the Roman Empire was not just miracles, but it's that Christians looked after lepers. Christians looked after abandoned babies. Christians started places where the poor could be fed. They looked after the widow, the orphan. Moving on, Christians started hospitals. The hospice movement, caring for the dying, was started by Christians. Schools were started by Christians. Universities, we're moving now into the end of the first millennium. Oxford was started to train people for Christian ministry. Cambridge was started for the same reason. Yale was started for the same reason. Princeton was started for the same reason. It was Christians that were in the arrowhead of all these things. And so it's very important that we proclaim the good news. It's very important that we do miracles, signs and wonders. And it's very important that we are equipped for works of service, so that the body of Christ can be built up. The body of Christ can be built up until we all reach the unity of faith and the knowledge of the Son of God. Now, this is very interesting because Paul speaks about the Great Commission here in terms of maturity rather than geography. He's normally speaking about the Great Commission in terms of geography, but here he talks about it in terms of maturity until we all reach, here's the goal, the telos, the goal, the unity of faith and the knowledge of the Son of God. Paul doesn't say until we reach the ends of the earth, but until we attain, okay, the stature of the fullness of Christ. Now, I just need to say something very important here. Qualitative growth, growth in the maturity of the body, always results in quantitative growth. That's why you see revival. We pray for revival. Now, to use the Latin, vival, not revival, vival is when life comes. When life comes. And so you go somewhere, they've never ever heard the gospel. You preach the gospel, and they are regenerated. There's vival. There's life where there was death. Revival is when the church is woken up and comes to the stature of the fullness of Christ. And when the church is revived, that's qualitative growth, we immediately get quantitative growth. Now, if, and may it be, Lord, if today God rends the heavens and comes down on this place, tonight we will be packed out with non-Christians. It's just the way it happens. Just the way it happens. And so Paul does a curious thing. He's always talking about going to the ends of the earth. The ends of the earth. Here, he's not talking about geography. He's talking about maturity. Because when we get revived, okay, there's vival out there. There's life. There's life out there. And so we need to pray, because I do not feel, okay, I'm a pastor or a teacher, I never feel that I'm attaining to that stature of the fullness of Christ. When I open my heart here, I always feel I'm falling short. And my prayer is that God would revive me. Revive me. Yes, we want us all to be revived. Because when there is revival, then out there is vival. People come into the kingdom. And so Paul prays that we might know that. That we might know that. And I always remember I had a professor called Charles Shepson. And this is going back a good while. But during the Second World War, an American pilot was flying over what was then called New Guinea. The whole island was called New Guinea. Now one half of it is called Papua New Guinea. But so then the whole island was called New Guinea. And it's configured geographically like this, that there's a large coastal plain. It's where all the people live, on this large coastal plain. And then there are these huge mountains going into the interior. And nobody ever knew that anybody lived beyond those mountain ranges. And when this, and I believe actually that this American pilot was actually off course, and he flew over the interior of New Guinea, and he saw smoke coming up through this total kind of rainforest, kind of coming up through the rainforest. He would see smoke from time to time, and he realized that he couldn't see them, covered by the rain, but there were people down there. And so after the war, they sent in missionaries into the interior of New Guinea. Some of them died for those efforts, but eventually there was a huge turning to Christ. And this is moving on a little later. My professor, Charles Shepson, heard that 5,000 of these tribesmen were baptized in one day. 5,000 in one day. But being a skeptical North American, his question was, what kind of Christians are they? You know, 5,000 in one day, you know, is this just kind of a mass conversion that's not real? And I always remember it, even that very phrase, he said, what kind of Christians are they? So he went to find out. He flew to New Guinea, and he met these people who had been cannibals, headhunters, and now they were shining with the love and glory of Christ. And when he came back, he said, my question now is not what kind of Christians are they, but what kind of Christians are we? Okay? The question had been reversed. And that is the challenge that Paul is laying before us here, that he wants us to rise to the stature of the fullness of Christ. What shall I say? I think I'm going to move on. I could say so much more, but I think I'm going to move on to the next chapter. But let me just show you how the rest of the chapter works. Okay, how do we live? Look at your Bible. How do we live, still in chapter 4, as those moving towards the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ? Okay, number one, Paul says, stop living like Gentiles. That's verse 17 through 19. Then he says, put off your old self. Put it off. Take off these old garments. That's verse 20 through 23. Then he says, put on your new self. Okay, verse 25 to 28. And then finally he says, do not grieve the Holy Spirit. Do not grieve the Holy Spirit. Verses 29 to 32. 29 to 32. Okay, that is a very, very quick run through. And there's much more I wanted to say. Just seeing that I don't miss anything that's really, really crucial. But why don't we just pause? Oh my goodness. Oh my goodness. I thought I had another half an hour. Oh dear. Where does the time go? We have 5 minutes for questions, so we won't go into another chapter. Dan over here. We can bring in a microphone, Jeff. Dan over here has a question. And if you can put your hand up, Dan, so Jeff can spot you. Or Spencer is going to do the runaround. Spencer, right up here. Dr. Dan. Yes.
So what was their first love? Just what we're talking about here?
Yes. You remember in Revelation, the first message to the seven churches is to Ephesus. And he says, I just have one thing against you. You've lost your first love. You've lost your first love. And obviously here, Paul is writing to a church that are full of their first love. And it's a kind of a solemn word that they lost their first love and the candlestick was removed. That church disappeared. And now Ephesus itself has disappeared except for the ruins. And so You know, that is kind of a cautionary note, both to us as individuals, that we want to finish strong. It's no good having, you know, glowing with first love, you know, just for the first 10 years of your Christian life. You want to finish strong, okay? Come into the kingdom full of first love. That's wonderful, isn't it? Full of first love. But Ephesus didn't. It's a good point, Dan. Okay? Go over here to Bill.
In verse 8, where he says you led captive captives, would you expound on that a little bit? Does that mean that these demonic powers, that they're under greater restraint now than before?
Yes.
Jesus.
Absolutely. Death? Absolutely, Bill.
And so then, so why do we face then, you know, reading like in Revelations and so forth, such a demonic onslaught from the enemy when...
Right.
Technically, then Jesus led captives captive.
Because they need, got a little music coming in here, that's always good. Okay, because now, you see, Jesus has been given a name above every other name. All authority in heaven, okay, in the heavenlies, where the principalities and powers are lodged, all authority in heaven and on earth is given to me. And so now, you see, they are subject to the name of Jesus. And we have a part, you see, in that final victory. In that final victory, it's a little bit like the cross. The cross was D-Day. The cross was D-Day. And we know with the landings on Normandy Beach and Omaha Beach and so on and so forth, that it was the beginning of the end. Once we had landed again on mainland Europe, that mighty invasion, okay, the Third Reich knew it was the beginning of the end. And you see, with the cross and the resurrection, the principalities and powers know that it's the beginning of the end. But we still have to use the name of Jesus, the blood of Jesus, the cross of Jesus, to keep them under subjection. And that's what we do. As we preach the word, we evict the powers. You see, before we could not do that. But now they're subject to Christ. And that's that metaphor of the, it's not full and final yet, but it's that metaphor of leading them captive. Good question, Bill. Okay, somebody back there?
I wanted to ask about, you mentioned revival. There's a lot of emphasis today put on quote-unquote revival. My question is that proper, or does revival come because God chooses to bring it?
Right.
Are we too focused on our, you know, what's in front of us, and not thinking long term, and so we focus on, if we just had revival, life would change. But I have a big question about this.
Right. Well, I think there are three things. Number one, there are sovereign revivals that just break in on the church, and usually you can find somebody who's been praying, but it's like an unexpected visitation. Azusa Street was a little bit like that, although, of course, Pastor Seymour had been praying and praying very much. But it was an inbreaking of God. It was a sovereign inbreaking of God. There are also, and if you read the writings of Finney, there are also, Finney speaks about breaking up the fallow ground so that we can be a people who are purified, among whom there's no obstruction to the Holy Spirit coming. So it's a little bit like we set the sail, we put up the sail of having pure lives, prayerful lives, And that sail can catch the wind of the Spirit. But there is also the normal Christian life, to again take a phrase from Watchman Nee, the normal Christian life is to be obedient, is to do what our duty is this week, is to be the people of God. The kingdom of God is among us. The Holy Spirit is with us. And to walk that out, some people, it's almost like, you know, they are on hold until revival comes. That's not the Christian life either. You know, there are things this week that I must do in obedience to Jesus. And so there are different dimensions here. And the walking it out dimension must never be neglected. And of course, even as you read Ephesians, Paul is saying, now walk worthy of the calling to which you've been called. More could be said. Where's the microphone gone? Now, why don't we have somebody ask a question who's never asked one before. We've just nudged past 11 o'clock. Okay, right over there. Well done. Well done. Sorry, Ed, I did see you, but if you can hold yours till next week for the sake of time.
Okay, I just said pray for me because I want this to come out correctly. At the beginning, you talked about the body of Christ. You know, that's where we see the deliverance, the healing, the love. And so, I don't know if I want to say in your opinion or in the Bible, you know, if you just get together with a group of believers twice a month, I mean, that's not enough. I mean, you know how it says daily encourage each other.
Yes.
So my question is, you know, I think there's a lack. I don't know, though, how to fix it. Should we call on the phone? You know, we have, you know, because back in the day, like Acts, didn't they meet every day?
Yes.
So
yes.
My question... No,
that's a very, very good question. You see that being the body of Christ, and we say this all the time, is we're a people together. We're a people together. It just so happens that at 11 o'clock, we're in this room, okay? But we need to be a people together, however that's configured. And, you know, there is a weakness sometimes in the larger churches. It's harder to achieve that sometimes, you know, because you can just be, you know, one in a multitude, okay? And that is not being the people of God. And so your question, you know, there would be a lot I could say, about small groups, you know, a lot I could say about neighborhood groups, a lot I could say, you know, about accountability groups and so on. But the principle is still there, that it's my body that makes me available. Okay, if I was sick, I would not be available. It's the body of Christ that makes him available. So we need to be, however that works for you, in Trinity, there are many smaller groupings that one can get involved in. And so it's not just on this level or in the sanctuary, but we need to be a people together. If we're a people, if we're a family, we're the family of God, then we're interacting. And that is where Jesus makes himself wonderfully available. So, good question. And it needs to be the last one as we are stealing somebody else's time here.